How are you? Good, this beautiful summer day. Something that I forgot to do was my wife, my beautiful, lovely wife, sent me a slide that I forgot to put into the list. And apparently there is a women's fellowship evening on, and she's not in here to give me the details, so you can talk to her. I will send you to her. Her name's Destiny. She'll be sitting right in the front. You can speak with her about that. It's in February sometime. So, hey, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to 2 Timothy. We'll be looking at the rest of chapter 1 together this morning. If you need a Bible, you can put your hand up. Somebody will bring you a Bible so you can read along with us. Once again, I read from the New King James Version, so if your translation reads a little bit differently, that may explain why. But feel free to hold me to account in the reading of Scripture this morning, and I'm looking forward to getting into it. We'll be looking really at this subject, continuing this subject of persecution, and specifically responding to persecution, and so let's pray. Father, thank you for allowing us to gather together in your name. We recognize this morning that we could not have fellowship with one another, that we could not have life it was not by your grace. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning for your grace. And God, for the songs that have been written that remind us of who you are. Lord, as we just hear the rain outside and we know, Lord, that this is really your blessing. It allows the soil, Lord, to be, it allows the grass and the trees to grow. And Father, in a sense, we just pray that you, Lord, through your word, would just refresh us and nourish us this morning. God, you give us that image of a husband caring for his wife and washing her in the water of the word. And Father, we pray that you would just wash us in the water of your word this morning. And Lord, if there's anybody that comes in just feeling weak or discouraged, God, I pray that you'd encourage this morning. And that we would leave being, God, just more committed to boldly living lives that glorify and honor you. Thank you, God, for your people. Thank you for this place. Be glorified, Lord, as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we'll be looking really at verses 7 through 18 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, we don't want to forget the timing of this letter. It's really important. In fact, I encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back and listen to the message, especially the introduction, because it really gives to us a great understanding of what this letter is all about. And Paul is writing to Timothy during a time of severe persecution against the church. In fact, Paul is himself currently imprisoned in Rome while awaiting his execution, with at least some of that time probably spent in a dark dungeon in the Mamertine prison. Though times like this would threaten to silence believers, times of persecutions, at this time state-sponsored persecution against the church, Paul writes to Timothy not to tell him to back down, not to tell him to be quiet, but to tell him that as a minister of the gospel, he needs to be faithful to his calling, and he needs to be bold and courageous in it. Last week we considered Paul's opening statements and really how those things may have been a specific or a particular encouragement to Timothy during this time. And a few of the things that we took note of is Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, I'm praying for you. Timothy, I miss you. I want to see you again. Timothy, I know that your faith is genuine." And then finally, he says, "Timothy, stir up the gift that is in you." Essentially, use your gifts that God has given to you. And so we close with this important exhortation, and this is where we want to begin this morning, with persecution and a call for Timothy to stir up or exercise the gifts that God has given to him. As the backdrop, Paul says, read with me, chapter 1, verse 7, For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I know I read that last week, but I promised that we'd be looking at it in greater detail this morning. In fact, last week, a couple of people came up and asked me about this scripture specifically. And just a few points from this morning's text. And the first one, it leads us right into the first point. Don't be afraid. And this is a very, very strong idea given the background and the backdrop of this letter. Timothy, don't be afraid. Paul's many encouragements for Timothy indicate that Timothy was, at least in some ways, a reluctant minister. And that's not to say that Timothy didn't want to serve the Lord. What I mean by a reluctant minister is that he was naturally more inclined to avoid the very things that God had gifted him with and called him to. Now, when Paul says that God has not given us the spirit of fear, the Greek word for that is dalia. And this is the only time that this word is used in the New Testament. You know, oftentimes when we're looking at the original language, you know, Koine, common Greek, we're trying to compare the usage. And so it becomes a little bit more difficult when it's used only once. But it really means timidity, timid. It speaks not necessarily of a moment of fear, but it implies the state of being afraid because of a lack of courage or due to cowardice. And so what Paul is saying is, Timothy, don't live in this. God has not given to you this condition, this cowardice, this timidity. Now, though this is not something from God, some Christians could very well be described, when it comes specifically to their faith, as living in a spirit, or with a spirit, you could say, of dalia, of fear, of cowardice, of timidity when it comes to relationship with Christ. These people, you could say, are consumed with fear. It's also connected to anxiety. And often the decisions of their lives are based more on fear than on faith, based more because of cowardice than courage. And let me say this to all of us this morning. This is not how we are meant to live as the followers of Jesus. This is not what Jesus has given to us. He does not give us this spirit of fear. Now, for Timothy, this was an especially fearful time. I think that we would probably give Timothy a free pass for fear at this time, because the church was entering into a season of brutal persecution. And so this encouragement, you know, it's such an encouragement is perfectly reasonable. Look, this sort of fear, anxiety, and cowardice is not something that you're meant to have. Maybe this sort of fear, anxiety, or cowardice is something you struggle with consistently. Because I know Christians who live this way. And if you find yourself consumed with these sorts of things, and fear is driving a lot of your decisions and the direction of your life, and there's just anxiety that you struggle with on a regular basis, and this just seems to drive you, you know, it may be related to your trust in God and His Word. And sometimes that comes from a knowledge of what God says, what God has promised. But it also may be connected to what you're consuming with your mind. Did you know that the things you take on board in your mind, the things that you think about, can certainly affect the way that you respond to things that may bring fear into your life? Has a serious effect. In fact, probably some people need to just delete YouTube. or stop watching the news. Because their response to those things is always a fear-filled response. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul presents several keys to dealing with anxiety and experiencing peace, specifically in our hearts and our minds. And I want to talk about this because if anybody's struggling with this, I want to give to them this structure, this outline. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. And he gives to us this understanding that we should not have in us as believers, as followers of Jesus, this anxiety that so many people, so many even Christians are filled with. But instead, we should go to the Lord in prayer. And so these are sort of the ideas. Pray. If this is something you struggle with, this peace within, pray. Go to God with your worries and go to God with thanksgiving. Ponder. Fill your mind with godly things. And practice. That is, walk in obedience to the Word and the will of God. The things which you learned and received and heard, these do. And he says, and the God of peace will be with you. And don't we want the peace of God to rule in our hearts and minds? And isn't it such a comfort to know that the God of peace is with us? But Timothy's struggle in particular was not with personal peace. That wasn't his problem. His struggle was related to probably his personality and more specifically his ministry, because he was facing and he would be facing opposition and persecution. As I said, this seems, these encouragements and these instructions seem to be related, at least in part, to Timothy's naturally timid demeanor, or possibly we might say introverted personality. He just didn't seem to be a real strong, bold guy. He wasn't like what you'd imagine the Apostle Paul to be. But these things, these attributes, you could say, of who Timothy was, were not to be used as excuses to disregard the gift that God had given to him or disobey the calling that God had given to him. Neglecting our spiritual calling because it conflicts with our personality or our natural strengths is easy to do. For a while, you know, a few years back, there were a lot of people that were doing like strength coaching, coaching people in their strengths. And I think a lot of those things are probably pretty effective and useful when it comes to the business world, but I'm not sure that they should have too much impact on how we serve the Lord. It's good to understand ourselves, sure, but it shouldn't drive or direct the way that we serve the Lord. Because sometimes we get this idea in our mind that God will only use us in areas where we feel it's a natural fit, where we feel the most confident or the most comfortable. It's like, you know, I'm really comfortable doing that, so that must be what God has for me. Something we need to understand is that God's calling in our lives is not necessarily connected to our natural strengths or our natural weaknesses. People don't know this about me, but naturally, I'm not one that likes to be around people very much. And you're like, well, that's a bad quality for a pastor. Tell me about it. People, in general, drain me. Especially as a pastor. Because naturally, I'm an introvert. Naturally, I would much rather be seated in the back of this room than standing in the front of it talking to a bunch of people. And the only reason that I do this is because I know that the Lord has called me to do it. So please, don't ask me to give a speech at your wedding. Public speaking isn't my thing. Teaching the Bible is. Something we need to understand is that God's calling in our lives, I'll say this again, is not necessarily connected to our natural strengths or constrained by our natural weaknesses. He can use our strengths for His glory, but He can also glorify Himself through our weaknesses. God may call people who are naturally shy, introverted, who fear speaking in public, to be that bold, sort of messenger for the gospel. And he might call those who are better suited, with the front-facing ministry, who are bold and extroverted, to serve quietly behind the scenes. Those who are maybe naturally boisterous with those big personalities. And I think one reason that he does this is because he offers to us his power, as we'll see in a moment. But it's not only personality that should be considered when we're talking about this, a weakness, because there may be weaknesses in your personality naturally, but there may also be things that God brings into your life that bring a certain sort of hindrance to your life, something that attacks you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we read of a time or something in Paul's life that he was struggling with. He says that there was a thorn in his flesh, a messenger of Satan that was sent to beat him. That's the language that he uses. It was something that hindered him. It was something that weakened him. And after praying to the Lord 3 times for this thing to be removed, which is the response I think we would all have, God shifted Paul's perspective about this thorn in the flesh by reminding Paul of the sufficiency of his grace that was at work in his life. And this perspective shifted from God, remove this thing from me, to God, be glorified through this thing in me. In fact, let me read this to you in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He says, lest I should be exalted above measure. Paul had been given revelations at the abundance of the revelation. He says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. He recognizes this, whatever it was given to humble him, to keep him humble. And concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, listen to the perspective shift. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And this perspective and attitude is something that we see in Paul's writing here to Timothy. I'm going to take pleasure in these things for Christ's sake, because even in my weakness, I am strong through the grace of God. Isn't that amazing? And so why we can have this strength is because God offers to us not the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power, love, and a sound mind. I think probably all of us, if we were to ask, if we wanted God's power, we would say, yes, of course, I need God's power. And so what Paul says to Timothy is, look, he hasn't given you this spirit of timidity, but he's given to you power, and the Greek word is dunamis. This word is used over 100 times in the New Testament. And because the root of of the English word like dynamite or dynamic or dynamo, you'll find preachers will often make that connection. Dynamic power, power that continues like a dynamo or explosive power. It really just means strength or might or power. It speaks of ability. And not only does Paul tell Timothy that God doesn't give his people the spirit that is cowardly or timid, but he explains that what comes from God is supernatural power. And I love that, because sometimes we think that God is constrained by our natural weaknesses, but what God offers to us is his supernatural power. And I'm not just talking about the power to go and do miracles. Certainly, this would be included in that, the power to do amazing things, but the power to walk supernaturally also in the calling of God, which is what Paul is encouraging Timothy in right now. And God gives to us not only the spirit of power, but the spirit of love. And the word that is used here is agape love, something most of you will be familiar with. It's also a very familiar word, also used over 100 times in the New Testament and hundreds of times in various forms. And though the Greek language has four words that may be translated into love in the English language, agape is the one that is most used in the Bible. One Greek word for love speaks of friendship. One speaks of family. One speaks of romantic love. Agape, however, is a love that is revealed as a part of God's very nature. God is love. God is agape. We also understand that love is this agape love is something that is displayed through Christ on the cross. And it's something demanded for those who follow Jesus and described by the apostle in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, if you want to know what agape love looks like. Now, agape love is sometimes, and not wrongly, described as God's love for us. But Scripture indicates that this love, agape love, is something that men can also display towards sin. Did you know that you can agape sin? Read 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. That a person can agape or love this world? 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Because agape love is a love which gives and sacrifices itself for what is loved. People can express agape love for things which are both good and for things which are evil. Now, in this context, the spirit of love is connected to Timothy's ministry. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Paul says this of his own motivation for ministry. He says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So Timothy, don't be afraid, don't be discouraged, don't be afraid of persecution, because God's not given you the spirit of fear, but the spirit of power and the spirit of love. And as we walk in the spirit of love that God has given to us, His power and His love really becoming primary pursuits of our life shift us from self-service to a love for God and for others. The natural response in a time of persecution, and I get this, most of us have never lived in an environment where we really face the kind of persecution that the church at this time would have been facing. Now, some of us have experienced some social persecution, and that's real, people speaking evil of us. Jesus actually talks about that in Matthew. He talks in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, when people speak evil of you and do all manner, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake, you're blessed. So that's real persecution, don't get me wrong. But the natural response in times of persecution like this is self-preservation. I want to protect me and mine, my family. But what Paul is saying is God has given to you, Timothy, a spirit of love. And it's through this spirit of love that you're able to surrender yourself in the service of God for others, even when it's risky to do so. You might ask a missionary who leaves a safe home environment, perhaps, like New Zealand. Maybe when Jono and Michelle Pound are here in a few weeks, February 8th, maybe you can ask them, what motivated you to go to South Sudan and serve there? Why would you leave your home in New Zealand? And maybe they wouldn't answer this. I hope that they would. I'll give them a heads up just in case you ask them. But hopefully, their motivation would be a motivation of, because we love God and we love others. Agape love motivates us to service, even when it's risky for us to do it. And I suppose it begs the question for ourselves, how much of this type of love is seen in the way that you live your life? How much of this love is seen in the way that you live your life? And finally, you're thinking, okay, power, love, those things, I understand, those are big themes. Then he says, and a sound mind. And this is a harder Greek word to say because it's only used once again. Only in the New Testament, this is the only place that it's used. It's sophronismus. There we go. I don't think that's right, but that's okay. This is the only time it's used in the New Testament. Some have questioned its meaning, probably because it's translated differently in different English Bibles. It may read in your Bible as sound mind, like it does in my Bible. The New King James Version. It may read as self-control. It may read self-discipline, good judgment, well-balanced mind, wise discretion. But we shouldn't allow these variations of translation to confuse us, because I actually think it helps us to more fully grasp and appreciate what the word means. People will often respond to persecution with panic. You know, oh no, these things are happening, what are we going to do? With confusion, being scattered, with irrational thinking. And or self-controlled mind, which may be a better translation, is the ability to think reasonably, calmly, in a controlled way, rather than responding with panic and confusion. What comes to my mind is when Jesus is sleeping on a boat and they're crossing over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, Jesus says, let's cross over to the other side. A storm comes up and the disciples are like, hey, don't you even care, Jesus, that we're going to die? And he says, oh, you of little faith, and he calms the storm. They respond with panic, Jesus with power, with a controlled mind. He understood who he was, but they didn't understand who was in the boat with them. And when it comes to times of persecution, times of opposition, the response of the Christian shouldn't be fear, shouldn't be cowardice, it shouldn't be self-seeking or panic. Through Christ, we can face these things with courage, because in Christ we have power, love, and a sound mind. Timothy, this is what God has given to you. So walk in that. Live in that. And another thing that we read here that we haven't read yet, but we'll read in just a moment, is this encouragement, which I would just summarize in this statement, don't be ashamed. In fact, he says that in the beginning, verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed. Read with me, verse 8, of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day, the day of resurrection, most likely, the day of judgment, that day, the day of the Lord. So Timothy, with the background of persecution, don't be afraid and don't be ashamed. First of all, the testimony of Jesus, and we might say the message of Jesus. The testimony of the Lord, the message that Timothy was at this point in time called to boldly declare, the good news of Christ, the gospel of Jesus. And we should remember who we follow, who we serve. Sometimes we are so disconnected from that first century, life and what Jesus was and what happened to him that we've sort of taken the message of the cross and sterilized it, because we just don't understand what Jesus went through. Jesus was beaten and abused in public. He died in one of the most painful and humiliating ways that one could ever die. According to the Jews, he was cursed. In the first century, following a crucified man would have seemed like a very foolish message, something to be ashamed of, to be ashamed of the cross of your king. And then to preach a message that this king who had been crucified was resurrected made you sound even more foolish, because people don't rise from the dead. Christians were at this time not only facing public mockery, scrutiny, slander, and persecution, They were seen as responsible for that great fire in Rome. They were seen as the reason that there was wrath poured out upon the city. They were hated. They were despised by society. And Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed of this message. This message that is going to bring hatred, that is going to bring people that want to kill you, Timothy, don't be ashamed of it. And I think of the testimony of Jesus, and I think of something that he said in John chapter 15, speaking to his disciples. Listen to what he says. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Think of this. Think of who we're following. We are following someone that was despised and rejected by men. Someone that was executed publicly in humiliation and shame. This is the one we serve. And Jesus says, look, you're not greater than your king. If I suffered, you should also expect to suffer. I know that this is counter to some messages that are proclaimed today, but this is just what Jesus says. We should acknowledge that the message of the cross was at this time a foolish message to many people. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The gospel, the message that Jesus died for your sins. And He rose and He conquered death, giving, abolishing, as Paul says here, death completely. And bringing light to the life that is in Christ through the gospel. Don't be ashamed of that message, Timothy. Even in our time, this message may become offensive. And there is pressure to soften the message, to sterilize its brutality, to reject it entirely. People that don't want to believe that Jesus died in our place for our sin. But we should never be ashamed of the message of the cross or the gospel of Jesus. Through the cross, Jesus paid for my sins and for the sins of the world. And through the resurrection, He brings new life. Yes, people might mock that. People might reject that. But we do not need to be ashamed of it. Amen? Romans chapter 1, verse 6. It's easy to say that here. It's when you go out into the world. It's when you go back to work or back to school. You don't need to be ashamed of this message. And if people hate you and they treat you badly because of it, it doesn't matter. That just means you're following your king. Look what they did to him. You shouldn't expect something more than that. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So Timothy, don't be ashamed of the message, the testimony of Christ, and don't be afraid, don't be ashamed of the messenger, which Paul is that messenger. Don't be ashamed of me. See, not only may there be at this time a temptation to have shame toward the message, but also certainly the feeling of shame in being associated with Paul. Nobody wants to be the close friend and ally of someone that's been arrested and awaiting execution. Paul explains the reality that he is a prisoner for Jesus. He is a prisoner for Jesus. Paul wasn't there because he's a bad person. He wasn't there because he broke the law. He was there because he faithfully followed the calling of Christ. That's why he's a prisoner. I'll reiterate this point that I made last week. Following Christ does not always mean that your life is going to look like, you know, this blessed living in a mansion, flying airplane sort of life. It may bring you to a dark, damp dungeon. It certainly did for the Apostle Paul. Paul lived in complete surrender to God's purpose and to God's plan. Again, not because it led him to comfortable places, but because he was aware and appreciative of God's grace. Confident that Jesus would keep what he had given to him. Now, ultimately, this grace that has been given to us is found in Jesus Christ. It existed certainly before time began, but it is found in Jesus, and it's been revealed to us when Jesus came and lived among us through the gospel. This grace is found ultimately in the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus, that he abolished death. He put an end to it, to its power, and that he has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When we share the message of the good news, we're sharing that death no longer has power over you because Jesus conquered death, and he lives, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul never forgot who he was before he met Jesus. Do you remember who Paul was? We know him as Saul, one that wreaked havoc on the church. Paul's now in a prison cell, but years earlier, he was the one responsible for the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of Christianity. And he never forgot these words when he was going to persecute the church in Damascus and being met with a bright light and a voice from the Lord Jesus. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I'm Jesus whom you are persecuting. And surely he didn't forget the message that was then delivered to him as he came into Damascus blinded by the light. You know, the Lord opened his eyes spiritually, but physically he was blinded. And there was a message given to a prophet, a brother named Ananias in Damascus. And this message was, go talk to this man who is coming to persecute the church because he's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul deserved wrath, but was called graciously to become an apostle. Someone sent out as an ambassador with the message that would represent the gospel, Jesus. And here he is now, years later, awaiting execution for proclaiming the very message he once sought to destroy. Being sent out as this apostle with this message and this gospel to the Gentiles. We see him as this person that was faithful to that, despite the suffering that he would endure. We see him as someone who overcame his fear. We see him as someone that is fearless in some sense, but he just lived and walked in faith. We see him as someone who was boldly and unashamedly committed to Christ. This is not merely because he believed what Jesus said, but because he knew in whom he believed. Notice here what we read in verse 12. He says, for this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. This is so important, because our faith is not simply, it's not merely just teachings. It's not just doctrine. It's not just about reading and having a systematic understanding of God or even the gospel of Jesus. Our faith is about knowing Jesus personally. It's about him. There's something intimate and personal about our faith. We believe in his message, but we trust in him, ultimately. See, Paul views his faith as so much more than being dedicated to a message or a religion. Paul knew more than the message of Jesus. He knew Jesus personally and intimately, and he entrusted everything, his life, into the hands of this person that he could trust. This person that displayed such grace to him. This person that gave him life when he deserved death. And Paul is waiting and anticipating execution. But what does he say? Jesus abolished death. It doesn't have power over me any longer. I'm not even afraid of facing those kinds of things. And Paul would be beheaded as a Roman citizen. He was afforded that, you know, he was not crucified or something of that nature. Paul recognizes that even as he's awaiting death, his Lord was crucified. But he rose from the dead, and Jesus, through that, abolished death. And he serves not a crucified king, but a risen king. Yes, crucified, but risen. And this is the one that he has entrusted his life to. And he knew that if there's anyone that is worth entrusting your life to, it's Jesus, the one who has abolished death. And that should be an encouragement to us. If there's anyone worth entrusting your life to, it's the one who offers and gives eternal life. Something that I've seen some Christians struggle with, going back to this understanding of fear, is the fear of death. To the point that it cripples their ability to be used by the Lord. Of all things, if we know Jesus, if we believe Jesus, we understand his message, death is not something to be feared. And if death is something, the fear of death is something that shakes you or moves you, my prayer is that you would come to know in whom you've believed and you would entrust him with everything. It's like, well, that's pretty intense. We shouldn't fear death. No. Why would we? Why would we when we know the teachings of Scripture, when we know in whom we believed, that is now seated at the right hand of God in glory, who has promised eternal life to those who follow him? Why would we? Jesus died, but he is alive, and your life is hidden with him in heaven. Now, acknowledging this may also be a great help to our own desire and approach in evangelism. If there's anything to fear, it probably should be the fear of death, right? Not cockroaches. Should be the fear of death. But when we preach the gospel, our aim, you know, whether that means here on the streets, Mount Maunganui on Friday nights, or in a foreign land in the Middle East, as Nick and Georgia are in Uzbekistan, we shouldn't fear death. It should be, we should more or less fear not walking in obedience to God. But, you know, when we go out and preach the gospel, our aim should not be only to convince people that our message is right. Like, we want people to respect us. We want people to see that we're right, and we want to be knowledgeable, and we want to have good arguments. All of those things are good, but there's more to evangelism, more to the gospel than just being right. It's introducing them to the one who gives life. It's not just about being right. It's about knowing Jesus. And finally, he says, and I've just kind of condensed the next thing down to this idea of don't abandon, hold on to the things that you've been given. Verse 13, read with me. He says, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Hold them in faith and in love. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. And so, Timothy, make sure, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed, and don't abandon the pattern of sound words which you heard from me. And I'll just say, God's word, the message of the gospel, don't abandon the truth. To hold fast onto something, or to hold fast to something, means not to let it go. And there's this idea that there's something trying to pry it from you, but you hold on to it. Sound speaks of what is true, what is right, what is healthy. Those words, hold on to those, Timothy. And the threat at this time, the threat of persecution, would cause some Christians to compromise the truth. Some even abandoning their faith in Jesus. And as a minister of the gospel, Timothy couldn't allow the present circumstances to pull from him the truth or to pull him from the truth. Paul was a faithful minister to the message of Jesus. And Timothy wasn't called to alter the message. Did you know that pastors aren't called to alter the message? My job is not to edit God's word. It's just to teach it. And some pastors, unfortunately, seem to think that they're editors. But such a thought must have been a daunting and intimidating thought to Timothy. Paul isn't asking him to hold on to the truth in this environment that is opposed to it. He's not asking him to hold on to this truth by his own strength. Notice this. He says, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Timothy, remember, God has given to you love, power, love, and a sound mind. You have been filled with the Holy Spirit. And do you know what Jesus said when he commanded the disciples to wait for the filling of the Holy Spirit, for the Spirit to come upon them? Do you remember what he said? He said that when you've received the Spirit, you will receive power to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, and the ends of the earth. And I think primarily the Spirit coming upon us is meant to give us power to be His witnesses in this world. Timothy, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and it's this Holy Spirit whereby Paul could confidently say, keep these things by this Spirit which dwells in you. So, Timothy, don't abandon these things, and don't abandon God's people. And Paul gives to us two examples here, a negative example and a positive example. And though Paul faithfully ministered to people, he experienced the heartbreak of personal betrayal and abandonment in his greatest time of need. Being faithful to the gospel and to teach does not mean that people are going to like you, even people that you've ministered to. And these men stand examples of those who were ashamed of Paul and likely abandoned the truth. Now, we don't know who these men were exactly, but it seems that they were influential men within the Church of Rome who would not come to Paul's defense upon his arrest. They disassociated themselves from him, and they just kind of stood their distance, kept their distance. And it's important enough that Timothy knows what these men have done, that Paul calls them out by name. He names them. In chapter 4, we read of another man named Demas, who forsakes Paul at this time because of his love for this present world. This is the darkest hour, I would imagine, of Paul's life, and he's had a lot of dark days. He's been arrested. He has suffered. Even church members have turned against him and abandoned him. The only person now with him, it would seem, is Luke. Most of his closest friends and associates were ministering in distant cities. And as Paul's facing this dark time, probably retained, confined to a dark dungeon cell, he's also suffering from those within the church who forsake him. Maybe they were afraid. Maybe they didn't want to be arrested. Maybe they were ashamed. Paul seems to indicate they were ashamed. There remained some, even in this, who cared for his needs, who were unafraid, who were unashamed. And one of those is Onesiphorus. Perhaps someone, it would seem, someone from Ephesus where Timothy is ministering, maybe someone sent from Ephesus to minister to Paul to see how he was doing after he had been arrested. And notice this man not only often refreshed Paul, but he did so with a lot of effort. When he got to Rome, it took a lot of energy and a lot of effort to find where Paul was. Imagine asking around for someone that's been condemned to death to figure out which prison cell they were being kept in, which prison in general. He is said to have been from Ephesus, meaning that he came and risked his neck in seeking Paul. His name means someone that is profitable or helpful. And he stands for us as an example of how we ought to live. Not like Phygellus or Hermogenes. Those are nice names, eh? Don't name your kid that. But maybe Onesiphorus would be a good name. It's hard to say. It's hard to spell. And I'll invite the worship team forward as we think about him. Rather than respond to persecution and brothers and sisters who are suffering with fear or shame, we ought to look to refresh and strengthen. And I get it. Like this message, we're not living at this time in New Zealand of severe persecution. Not many of you are going to face death if you proclaim Jesus at your job place tomorrow. I wouldn't think. People might mock you. They might make fun of you. But I couldn't help going through this message without thinking about what's going on in the world. And as we're closing with this thought of this man, my mind is drawn to brothers and sisters in parts of the world who are suffering in very similar ways to what Paul would be suffering in the church in this time. I don't know if you keep your eyes on some things like what's going on in Iran. There's a lot of protests there because they're under the subjection of a brutal Islamic dictatorship that will not only suppress their freedom to say, to preach the gospel, but they risk their lives in doing so. And yes, it's distant from us, but man, these things would be so appropriate for them. And I'm thinking in my own mind, how can we be like this man, Onesiphorus? How can we refresh? How can we help? We have brothers and sisters in Iran who are facing, who will face torture and execution. The same in places like Nigeria, North Korea, Sudan, throughout the Middle East. You see growing threats even in places like the UK. People who will be arrested for praying. And sometimes the response is, oh, I don't want to associate with them because that's going to make us look bad. Well, I think we have a great example here in this man. No, let's refresh. And yeah, we can't do a lot, right? We can't go and physically visit these people in prison. Maybe you can. Maybe the Lord would ask you to do that. But most of us know. But I would just encourage you and be in prayer. Pray for these people. And as the Lord opens doors, avenues perhaps for you to bring encouragement and refreshment to their souls, do it. Father, we thank you this morning just for the examples that we have, God, both positive but, or both negative and thankfully positive. And I pray, God, that you would help us to be helpful and profitable, especially to our brothers and sisters who may be suffering. And God, not only persecution, but even in this body, there are people in this body who are suffering, some for you. God, I pray that when they come to their brothers and sisters, that rather than being judgmental, rather than being a place, Lord, where they find opposition, God, that we would refresh them and comfort them, and that we would even go out of our way to do that. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. Help us, Lord, if we are gripped by fear, not to live in that fear, but to live in faith, to live and walk in your power, in your love, and in that sound, well-disciplined mind. Thank you, Lord, for your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We just have communion available to you if you're a believer on the front table. I encourage you to receive that with your friends, those who you're seated around with, as we close with a song or two. If you would like prayer or you have questions, please, my wife and I will be just over here. You can come up during these songs and pray with us. All right?